2 Timothy 3:16. As you may have guessed, that will be one of the passages we'll be reading. I'd like to read verse 16 and 17, but I'm also going to bring in another passage from 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verse 16 down through the end of the chapter there, as they both speak to this issue that we want to address this morning as we talk about the Word of Life and our confidence in it, this issue of inspiration. And as you're turning to that very familiar passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Scripture is defined by God as coming from Him, breathed out from Him, you might know Mark Twain's view. He was very skeptical. As I understand it, his wife was apparently a devout Christian, but Mark Twain didn't hesitate to speak skeptically about the Bible. And he said, "The Bible, oh yes, it's a book full of much interest. It contains noble poetry and some clever fables and some blood-drenched history and some good morals and a wealth of obscenities and upward of 1,000 lies." Well, among its many detractors and critics, the Christian Bible has had worse things said about it as well, worse said about it than what Mark Twain said. And it still survives in excellent health today after people like Mark Twain have long ago turned into dust. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this, your word. And we ask that you would cause us to receive it for what it is, the very truth of God. And that as it is proclaimed, we would heed it to your glory and our eternal good. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, first from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then turning over to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Turning over now to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God, the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Some of you are just returning from afar, from your travels, and so just so you will know where we are, we've begun a series of studies on some key subjects to help us answer really a pretty simple question. Why is it that Christians trust the Bible? Why can we trust the Bible? And we've really just touched on some introductory matters, the crisis of biblical authority that raises this issue in our own day, how God communicates, generally, specially, and the fact that he communicates clearly in his word. But it might be helpful just to take a minute to think about a little bit about where we've been, but also where we're going in this series. I know sometimes we get to an end of a sermon, you think you didn't address this issue. Hopefully we'll be getting there, and maybe if I give you a general outline, we can see that. Again, it wasn't really until, I think for many people, it wasn't until the mid-1900s that many Christians even began to recognize that there was a crisis of biblical authority in the church. And that's partly because many were blessed with a Bible-believing congregation and we just weren't aware of the crisis. But I think now, in our day, and let me be honest, unless you have your head in the sand, we are well aware of many who still claim to be Christians, but have openly rejected all or key parts of God's word. And last Lord's Day, we made the point that God speaks. He speaks in creation, generally. But he doesn't tell us about salvation there. He calls us to see his wonders, his power, his justice, to adore him. But we saw how, as sinners in this fallen world, we need a special word, a special revelation from God. We need the Bible to know further the will of God, the person of God, the work of God for our salvation. And this morning we're going to be thinking about how God reveals himself, how a holy, infinite God reveals himself to finite human beings so that we might have the mind of God in our own tongue. And the key term, the theological term, is that word inspiration. Well, the next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the evidences that the Bible presents that it is indeed inspired. It's not contrary to evidence that we believe this, not contrary to reason, but in keeping with it. And some of you might note then that this is following really the pattern of chapter 1 of the confession. And so next we will deal with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And it's that work of the Holy Spirit that persuades us, assures us of the truthfulness and authority of God's word. And then we'll ask an important question about the canon. Why do we have these books? Do we have the right books? What about the Gnostic Gospels? Those are in vogue now. And then we want to look at what Jesus says about the Bible. And we'll deal with the charge of unbelievers that the Bible is just full of mistakes and contradictions and can't be trusted. And that'll bring up the subject of infallibility and inerrancy, along with what we're talking about this morning, inspiration. So two more very important terms when we talk about special revelation. And I know some of us want to just jump right to those subjects. And I'm glad that you do, that you love those subjects. But I think it's important to continue to lay the foundation. I don't want to assume that all of us know these things. And also, if we do know them, it's good for us to hear them again, to examine that foundation, and then to build upon that systematically. That's the idea. That's how I'm thinking about this little series. But today, how is it that we can believe that the words and promises and principles and doctrines from the mind of God himself came to be written down by ordinary men in Hebrew and in Greek and then translated for us to read today? How can we believe that? Well, we won't be able to answer all that today, but we'll get to this issue of inspiration. And there are really essentially two major schools of thought as we look at this matter of the Bible and is it God's word? Is it a totally natural book, or is it a supernatural book? That's what it boils down to. And people will really quickly sort themselves out into one of those two schools, don't they? And so there's the so-called liberal view that the Bible is simply a naturalistic human book. And that view, unfortunately, holds sway in many seminaries and even in many pulpits for more than a century now. In this view, the Bible is primarily and simply a human creation over many centuries, and maybe they will say a marvelous creation with great literary work and insight, and so it may be respected even by them as a piece of literature, but they would say it is nevertheless just a human book. And as such, then, it will have cultural prejudices, mistakes, lack of information and knowledge. You know, for example, an outstanding characteristic of this naturalistic view of Scripture is that this view automatically sees any kind of miracle as an evidence of somebody who is working from a simple-minded, less advanced viewpoint. Now, they would say we don't hold that against them. You know, we've got to cut them some slack. They didn't have telescopes and microscopes and science like we do today. They didn't know what we know. You're going to hear that a lot. Listen, though, the ancient Greeks were probably smarter than all of us. But they say they didn't know enough, and so if something was strange, if they were afraid, they would just simply call it a miracle. And so they start with a fundamental assumption. Miracles cannot and do not happen. The humanistic viewpoint is that the Bible is simply human literature, and so we critique it as such. That's higher criticism. They sit in judgment of it. They remove what they don't like, interpret it how they would like. We'll keep parts we want, get rid of others. You might do that when you're reading a self-help manual, right? Based on our higher standards of knowledge and learning today, we're going to sit in judgment of this text. You know, it's interesting that the criticism that came across the pond to America, the higher criticism of the 19th century, is called higher criticism. I've always wondered why it's called that. Maybe somebody has the answer to that. But it seems that to imply somebody who's talking from a higher position, the rest of us lowly folk. That's the humanistic view, though. Contrary to that, we have the supernaturalist viewpoint held to by the prophets, the apostles, the early church fathers, every one of the Protestant reformers, and I hope yourselves. And this view says the explanation of the Bible is explained from within God himself. That God, by his Spirit, God the Spirit, was actually communicating himself in a marvelous way to and through human authors. So yes, indeed, authors, human authors are involved, and they are real men, and they put in things like Paul does and saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and by the way, when you come, bring my books and my cloak. That got into the Bible. And we might dismiss it, but God intended for it to be there, and it shows us that these were real men receiving real life communication. Because we could err on the other side, couldn't we, and think that they weren't real men. These were some angels or something like that. Nevertheless, God was the one communicating. He was the author with a capital A. And we have to embrace that second proposition by faith. By faith. And we'll talk some about that next time, about that faith. It's faith that God worked this divinely mysterious thing in communicating his word through these authors. But we have clear illustrations of these two viewpoints all around us in our own city. The supernaturalist view, the naturalistic view. You'll find it in theological seminaries in our own state, where indeed every teacher in those schools may have the naturalistic viewpoint of the Bible, that it's just a work of human literature, and so cut it up and decide what you like and what you don't like and how you want to interpret it for yourself, whether it's the feminist view of Ruth or the homosexual view of David or a more agnostic New Age kind of self-improvement message. These views never occurred to the authors, but that doesn't bother them much. It's a naturalistic viewpoint of the Bible, open to our own private interpretation. But we also have, thankfully, churches in our city and Bible schools in our state where every pastor and professor and teacher will have a supernatural view of the Bible. We'll understand that the scriptures originate from God himself. This is his word. So two very different schools, both claiming to be studying the Bible, two very different views and outcomes. And let's try then this morning to understand as far as we can the supernaturalistic view, what's at the heart of it, and really it's to set the stage, as I was saying, for what we will say next time. So this is setting the stage for next time because we just can't cover it all today. And really, our first major point today is to look at those parallel statements from 2 Timothy 3:16 and especially 2 Peter 1:21. And we need to state this as our first point. The biblical bridge between God's self-revelation and human written language is called inspiration. The biblical bridge between God's self-revelation and human written language is called inspiration. Now, one of the problems is we use that word inspiring or inspired or inspiration in a lot of different ways, don't we? We may say things like, I watched a program on how this historical figure rose to power and fought injustice and I was inspired. Or you look at some amazing piece of art or hear a great piece of music and we think that was just inspired. But that's a different use of the word as the Bible uses it. It doesn't mean the same thing as when we're talking about the Bible being inspired. The Bible's usage is a very specific terminology. You know the terminology of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired. What does that mean? All scripture is God breathed. It's breathed out by God. It's spoken by God. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16. And in 2 Peter 1:21, we have it another way related to the same issue. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by God. Something was moving them. The Holy Spirit, God, directed them. Now, the picture there in 2 Peter is that of a sailboat. A sailboat needs wind. It can have all kinds of the greatest and latest gadgets. It can be a beautiful, ornate sailboat, but it won't go anywhere without wind to move and direct it. The breath of God, the Spirit of God, is the active agent in these texts that we're looking at. The idea that God himself breathed, the Spirit of God, the action of God is giving his word. He's moving these men. It's the wind that fills the sail. Think back to Genesis 2:7, where we read of God's creative act in making man. Remember what it says there. God formed man of the dust of the ground, and then what did he do? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That Hebrew word for breath or wind, it's the same as the word for spirit. It's the word ruach. The ruach, the wind of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. And that same God who came into man and gave him life, the Spirit that is life, the same God, the Holy Spirit, put the life of God into man, and it's the same Spirit who is this life-giving, communicative agency of God in his word, communicating his supernatural word. And so just as God gave life to the man he made, who was just so much dust before, he also gives life to what would just be words on a page. If it was not for his moving, inspiring, God breathing, they would just be lifeless words on a page. And we might say to that, okay, that sounds kind of mysterious. You know, this isn't scientific. You haven't explained how this takes place or exactly what takes place. Well, we can only go as far as the scriptures take us. And this is where they take us. God didn't choose to totally remove the element of mystery from this. But he also placed it squarely in history, with human authors also. But you know, I think it really shouldn't surprise us that as Almighty God communicates to us finite fallen creatures, that there are some things we can't fully explain. But we are helped here, I think, by that sailboat idea. We have an object which is the same as the author, the human author. You have him ready to write scripture, ready to write to the church at Corinth, ready to write to Rome. But you need the wind in his sails, or he goes nowhere. And that is what indeed Peter says. Peter knew that he could write and write volumes, and it would mean nothing unless God was supernaturally empowering what he wrote, unless God was carrying him along, moving him along. And theologians will talk about this dual action of God and the action of man together, and it's called the principle of concurrence. They occur together. God comes to the man and awakens the man and gives life to the man's words. And so it's not as we're maybe sometimes tempted to think about scripture and how it came to us. It's not just a case of dead dictation, you know, like voice recognition software today. Some work better than others, but where you just sort of dictate and the computer puts the words on the screen. I think that's sometimes how people think of it, but that's not what's happening. It's not that God is just sort of speaking in the ear of Peter. No prophecy is of private interpretation. Peter's just typing it as fast as he can. That's not inspiration. That's dictation, but it's not inspiration. It's more mysterious than that. God gave shape to real men. Took Paul, took Peter, took Isaiah, we're looking at in the evening, all the other authors of Scripture. He shaped them, their upbringing, their experiences, their learning, their setting, their understanding of God and his truth. All that made that individual who he was, shaped by God, so that that individual as a vessel of the Holy Spirit could speak what God would have him speak through him in that context, in that need with his word. And the evidence is there in those little things, like Paul saying at the end of his epistle, and by the way, you know, bring me my books and my coat. And so we can't forget that this is Paul. He's a real person. He's speaking to real people and real needs. He's one of us. But above all, there was a concurrence working in him of the mind of God, conveyed to him by the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Holy Spirit as God breathed out into him. And so God was superintending everything about Paul and what he wrote. And he did so that we could actually say that what was produced from that was the very word of God. And of course, there's mystery there. This is not like any other book. This is the one true God working in a person, and that person is not obliterated. That person is not turned into a voice recognition program. A man is speaking, and God is speaking. And it's together. It's concurrence, worked by the moving of the Holy Spirit. And if you emphasize too strongly the human side of the equation, then you'll have your rationalistic, naturalistic, humanistic revelation, which we don't see, which isn't what Scripture tells us. But of course, that view allows you then to be the final arbiter of Scripture and to take it and take it apart and just treat it like any other piece of literature. And of course, that approach does real damage to the Bible as a piece of literature, but especially to the Bible as the Word of God. So that in that approach, what you have is that the authors aren't the authors anymore. The context isn't the right context. The time isn't the right time. What the author said, he didn't mean to say. What he says happened didn't actually happen. Their encounters with God were all imagined. The miraculous was only a simple-minded explanation of a natural phenomenon. And in the end, the Bible doesn't say anything to me. It doesn't bind me. It doesn't compel me in any way, at least not in any way that I don't want it to. J.I. Packer summarized this in these words. The wonder of the Bible's first creation is that instead of imposing arbitrary limits on what the human author was allowed to say, God so formed them as individuals over their entire lifespans so that each one could freely and spontaneously and without inhibition of his mental processes write down infallible truths that actually were from God. There's a supernatural process to a supernatural revelation. The summary then for inspiration is, as one person has stated it, a prophet or an apostle raised his sail and God filled it with his breeze. Well, a much shorter second point. Secondly, there are many modes, there are many methods by which God worked to inspire human authors, and here we could get into a lot of variety, couldn't we? In other words, not everybody sitting in a prison cell writing a letter to a young disciple. Moses is basically composing a history of God's work in Israel and how he formed the Old Testament saints as his people and all that was involved in that. Luke's writing history, and since he wasn't one of the original 12, remember what he had to do? He had to go do some research. He had to consult with a lot of people. And that, too, is part of God's process, doing research. Writing what God had done and giving the explanation of that is a big part of Scripture. As Peter insisted here in our reading about the Transfiguration, he says, you know, I'm not telling you a fable. This isn't just a myth. When I wrote about the Transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, I was there. I saw it. I heard the voice of God. I'm just reporting what happened. And a lot of Scripture is that way, just reporting what we've seen, what we've heard. And there are miracles given straightforwardly by people who were not ignorant, who were not backward, who knew that this wasn't normal. They weren't just simple-minded folk. Luke was a skilled physician. Luke knew back then how babies were conceived when he wrote about the virgin birth. Greek-trained physicians had known about that for 1,000 years. But they were convinced by the Holy Spirit that they had seen a miraculous thing. There were dreams and visions and angelic visitations, and these are part of God's supernatural revelation. Prophecies. Interestingly, in the case of prophecies, it's not as though the prophet is just sort of sitting there in the dark and then suddenly a prophecy drops down on them in his tent. And so a lot of times, as they were speaking even, they might not have been they may have indeed been the first to admit that they weren't exactly sure how this would happen. What it exactly meant, when it would happen. But marvelously, it concurs exactly with what God did and is doing. And we'll see that tonight in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Some of these same issues come up there in regard to the virgin conceiving and bearing a son. Others wrote music for worship, and to others the Spirit was stirring and revealing proverbs of wisdom. There's personal letters. There are all modes or methodologies by which God revealed himself. But it was God who was always at work, superintending, giving power, preserving his word down through the ages, a sovereign God providentially engineering it all. And so let me just say then in closing, the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the Bible may in some ways be compared to the role of the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth. What did we have in the virgin birth? We had a human, a normal female, who had never known a man. And God said to her, "You are going to be the bearer of the Savior." And the natural question is, what? How can this be? How can I do that? And Luke 1:35 tells of the angel's announcement to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now remember, this is the Dr. Luke saying this. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Spirit of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One born of you will be called Son of God. The angel is announcing a miracle. Mary, you're going to experience a miracle. How can this be? Mary asks. Well, it will be a miracle. You'll have a real pregnancy. You'll give birth to a real boy. He'll be a man of flesh like any other man of flesh. You can talk to him and care for him, and he'll play with his friends, and he'll feel hunger and thirst. But obviously there's something very different, because he doesn't have a human father. The Holy Spirit will overshadow and accomplish this thing in his power. And we can say that about Scripture. The Scriptures came into being in a parallel way. Now, I like books. I hope a lot of you enjoy books as I do, but there isn't anything that comes into the category of Scripture. This isn't just another book. There's nothing else like it. Scripture is the only supernaturally born book. And it's not just about the genius of its writing. Of course, it has great writing. It has great poetry. But other times, it has very ordinary, not too exciting material, let's be honest. I mean, 2 Chronicles, come on, give me a break. But it's history. It's important. God wanted us to have it, and we should value it for what it is. But it's not all Psalm 23 or Romans 8, but this is not a book that I discovered or that the literary elites discovered. This is a book that discovers me. It knows me. It meets me at every corner. Everywhere I turn, it tells me who I am and who God is. And in doing that, it humbles me and then raises me up with hope and rejoicing. And yes, to believe that it is what it says it is, breathed out by God, does require an act of faith. And next time we'll see that it's not blind faith. There's good reason to accept this. But listen to Peter again. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." That's another name for Christ, I hope you know. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let us pray. Father, help us to have a new attention and hunger for the sweetness, the rewards, the filling, the strengthening and empowering of our lives by your word. May we not just read books about it, but read it and memorize it and think upon it. Enrich our lives as we dwell on this great gift that you have given the church, your holy word, breathed out by you, given to us. And we thank you for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.